Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news. In fact, the very word gospel means good news. It is good news. In fact, it's good news to men and it's good news to women. Now, I say all of that, but I come back to say this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for men and women, but men and women do not respond to the gospel in the same way. In fact, it has been my observation, and this may be a gross overstatement, a gross generalization, but it's been my observation that women are more receptive and more, well, more receiving, if you will, of the gospel of Christ, and men are more resistant, more reluctant. Now, again, that may be a gross overstatement. I know you may have some anecdotal evidence to the contrary, but I think most people would agree that women are more receptive and more willing to hear the gospel, men more a little more reluctant, a little more resistant to the gospel. The question is, why is that? Why are men more reluctant? Why is it that men find it difficult at times to respond to the gospel of Christ? Well, I don't know. Is it that the gospel isn't suited to men? Are men not suited to the gospel? Are there cultural factors involved? I'm not sure that we can answer that question in its entirety, but here's what I do know. I think that there are some things that men are unique to men that men overcome as they come to the gospel. Some hurdles, if you will, that men must overcome as they come to seek after the Lord. Not that women don't have the same problems, the same issues, but not in the same way that men do. And this morning we're going to talk about some of those hurdles that get in the way, some of those things that cause men to be less responsive to the gospel of Christ. Take your Bible, open them up. Let's study very quickly. Take your Bible, open them up to the book of Acts, and turn with me to Acts chapter 17. In a moment, I want to begin reading Acts 17. We'll start with verse 16, halfway through the chapter. And we won't read every verse because there's too much to read. We'll read enough to give you the flavor of the text. And this morning we're going to talk about when men come to Christ, when men respond to Christ. Now today is Father's Day, and Father's Day is a very important day. It's the second most important day on the church calendar, second only to what? No, my birthday. Get that right next time I ask that. But it is a very, very important time in the life of the church. It's a great time to speak to men and speak about men. Now it's not a time to beat up on men. I think sometimes, and you've noticed this to be true, that the attendance is less on Father's Day than Mother's Day. There are a lot of reasons for that, but one is men don't like coming to church and getting beat up on about not being the men they're supposed to be. Well, I'm not going to beat up. I don't want to beat up any men. Men are beat up enough as it is. But it's a great time to speak to men and speak about men, and that's what this passage helps us to do. If you found it, Acts chapter 17. Again, if you're new to Bible study, let me help you. The book of Acts is the fifth book of the New Testament. Take your Bible, turn about two-thirds of the way through. You should be somewhere in or around the New Testament. The first four books are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The fifth book is the book of Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are referred to as pre-ascension in content. Acts is called post-ascension in content. That means Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are books that tell of the ministry and life of Christ on earth. And Acts tells us about the continuation of that ministry through the church. Actually, the book of Acts is the story of the Holy Spirit birthing the church. It's a great, great story. Now, in this particular passage of Scripture, you have an occasion where Paul is speaking to a group of men about the gospel of Christ. You're aware, I guess, that there are two main characters in the book of Acts, Peter in the first half, Paul in the second half. Now, in this passage, Paul is speaking to men. This is the story of a man, Paul, speaking to men about the man, Christ Jesus. Let me show you. Take your Bible, and I think it's going to be important for you to follow this as I read. I'm going to ask you to underscore some things as we go, so follow along. And I'm reading this morning from the New King James Translation, and you'll see some variations of it. Look in verse 16. Luke is the author. He writes for Paul, and he says this. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, who is he waiting for? He's waiting for Timothy and Silas. Timothy and Silas have been left behind in Berea. Now he's waiting for them as he is in Athens. So while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Now notice, if you will, the word provoked. This translation has the word provoked. The Old King James uses the word stirred. The NIV, I think, more correctly translates this word into the word distressed. It probably should read like this. While Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was greatly disturbed or distressed when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Look in verse 17. Therefore, he reasons. Notice that word reason. It means to dialogue. Doesn't mean to argue. Doesn't mean to debate. It means to dialogue. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Now, verse 18. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered them. Put a circle around the word Epicurean and around the word Stoic. We'll talk about them in just a moment. But these philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" See the word babbler? The Greek word literally means seed picker. In the colloquial use of our language, we might say nitpicker. A seed picker or a nitpicker was a reference to a bird that flitted around and had nothing to offer to the conversation around the columns. They were called the seed pickers. This is a term of derision. They said, what does this babbler, this seed picker, want to say? Others said, he seems to be proclaiming, a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Notice what he preached. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. That is, he preached the historic fact of Christ and the living person of Christ. Verse 19. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. Now, you may have a translation that says Mars Hill. They're the same place. I'll tell you the difference in language in a moment. They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what is the new this new doctrine of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to I like that statement. You're bringing some strange stuff to our ears. You ever just thought about how weird the gospel sounds to people who've never heard it before? Then they go on to say this. Well, Luke says this. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time doing nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds just like the world we live in today. Everybody's interested in the latest and the greatest. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Now look in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. That was not an insult. In fact, to the men who heard it, it was probably a great compliment. Verse 23. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your faith, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. In other words, Paul said, I found a statue to the unknown God. Evidently, there's one you don't know about. I know my name. His name is Jesus. Let me tell you about him. Now, skip down for the sake of time to verse 30. Luke writes, truly these times of ignorance, and Paul says this, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, and that word man should be capitalized, it references Jesus, by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. Now, two more verses. Paul departed from among them. However, some of the men, and the NIV says a few of the men, and that's a better translation because most did not, but a few of the men joined him and believed. Among them was Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Now, let me just paint the picture, set the scene for you. The Apostle Paul is in the city of Athens, Greece. He has been taken to the Areopagus. Now, what is the Areopagus? The word Areopagus means Council of Ares. Ares is the Greek name for the god of war. Mars is the Roman name for the god of war. He was before the Areopagus on the hill of Mars, or on Mars Hill. They are the same place. And Paul is speaking to a group of men called the Areopagites. Now, who are the Areopagites? The Areopagites are the founding, or not the founding, but they are the city fathers. They're the leading men, the ruling class, the ruling elite in the city-state of Athens. That's why verse 34 is so important when it talks about this man Dionysius, an Areopagite who comes to follow Jesus. This was one of their own. This was one, in fact, the only of the Areopagites that followed Jesus was this man Dionysius. Now understand what's happening in this passage of Scripture. Paul is speaking to this group of men. One Bible commentator referred to this as the quintessential men's club. These are the good old boys. This is an all-male audience that Paul is speaking to and delivering the gospel of Christ. And these men are struggling with the gospel. Now, I don't want to make this say more than it does, and it's easy to take off and run in this passage. But I don't want you to miss what he's talking about here. He's talking to men, and about the man, Christ Jesus. This is Paul, a man, speaking about to the Areopagites, who are all men, about the man ordained by God the Father to take away the sins of the world. And these men are struggling to believe the presentation of the gospel. Now, I don't want to make this go too far, but I do want you to understand what this is about. These are men who have trouble receiving the message of Christ. I'm fully aware, and I understand that, and you know this too, that sometimes when the Bible uses the word man or men, it uses it in a gender generic sense. In other words, it can be men or man or humanity or woman. It's just gender generic. But in this case, the word man is not gender generic, it's gender specific. He's specifically talking to men, and men are struggling. These men are struggling to believe the gospel of Christ. Now, why is that? We're going to take a few moments and look at some of the things that they're struggling with. Now, before I do that, I want to make sure you understand something. I am not, in any sense of the word, trying to downplay or denigrate or diminish the role of women in the church. Just because I am talking about men today doesn't mean that I don't fully appreciate the fact that women have been the heart and the soul and the backbone of the church for 2,000 years. I get that. I understand that. I'll remind you, women were the first or the last at the cross and the first at the empty tomb. In fact, women were oftentimes the most enthusiastic followers of Christ in the first century. Paul often got in trouble because women would follow Christ and their husbands did not. In fact, you can back up in Acts chapter 17, the first few verses, and there's a story about Paul preaching in Thessalonica, modern-day Thessaloniki. And when Paul preaches in Thessalonica, the power of God falls, and the Bible says the leading women, some of the leading women follow Christ. But then Paul gets in trouble because the leading women are following Christ and their husband, the leading men, are not. And they're bummed out because in their mind, Paul is ruining their women with this strange doctrine. Women were often the first to follow after Christ. And in the church today, women are absolutely essential. Women are our most enthusiastic volunteers. They're our best prayer warriors. Oftentimes, they are the heart and the soul of everything we do. But with that said, the need of the hour is for men. God bless the women of the church. We can't get along without you. We wouldn't be where we are without you. But what is needed today are men. Men who will stand for Christ. Thank God for the women who do. We need some men who will. There's a very sad verse, Ezekiel chapter 22, I think it is, verse 30, somewhere in there. Where God is speaking through the prophet Ezekiel, and he makes this statement. He said, I've sought for a man to make up the hedge and stand in the gap, and I have found none. What a statement. I have sought for a man. I have found none. I have sought for a man. I have found none. May it not be said of us today that God sought for men and found none. Now let's go back to the text for a moment, and we'll have to move through this very quickly. What was the struggle all about in the lives of these men? There are two or three, probably a dozen things we could talk about. But we'll head them up under three headings. First of all, some men struggle, and the struggle is a matter of, the issue is moral in nature. The struggle some men have is moral in nature. The struggle some men have to do with what they think of as the behavioral expectations of the faith. And there's some men who just struggle because, quite frankly, they realize that if they come to follow Christ, some things are going to have to change about their lives. Men are not stupid. I say that in a qualified way, but men are not stupid. Men sometimes do stupid things, but men are not stupid. Men recognize that following Christ means changing a life. And there are men who just simply struggle with that idea. Now, I want you to understand women struggle with that same thing, but men more so. Men are more given to their appetites and their passions, and I think sometimes men really struggle with the whole issue of morality and what it means to follow Christ. There are those who I think have the idea that they are not able to live up to the expectation. Then there are those who don't want to have to live up to the expectation. And this gets in the way of their following Christ. This, I think, is a problem in this passage of Scripture. Let me show you something. In the city of Athens, there were men who were given to all kinds of behaviors. And you know that from the statement I'm about to read. Go back in Acts chapter 17. Look in verse 16 for a moment. Let me show you something you may not have seen before. In Acts 17, verse 16, the Bible says, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked or distressed or disturbed. Now, what was it that was provoking or distressing Paul's spirit? When he saw that the city was given over to idols. In other words, the city was full of idols, and that was literally true. It was full of idols. One ancient pundit said, you are as likely to run into a god on the streets of Athens as to run into a man. That was very true because in the time of Paul, the city of Athens had about 10,000 residents, but there were over 30,000 statues to different gods. Now, here's something you need to understand about idolatry. Idolatry is not about religion. Idolatry is about immorality. In fact, let me define idolatry for you. Idolatry is, on every turn, at every hand, is always an attempt to justify immorality. Let me give you some examples of that. In fact, let me define an idol for you. An idol is something that's conceived in the mind of man, created by the hand of man, to justify the sins of man. Every idol is the same. Is to justify some sin. Let me give you some examples. In the New Testament, the Bible talks about a god called Mammon. And Jesus tells us you can't serve God and Mammon. Mammon was a Greek god of excess, the god of greed, if you will. But let me tell you what Mammon really was. Mammon was a god created in the mind of men to justify the greed of men. There was a god named Bacchus. Bacchus was an agricultural god, but he was actually the god of wine. But let me tell you what Bacchus really was. Bacchus was a god conceived in the mind of men to justify the drunkenness of men. There were gods called Ares and Mars. These were the gods of war. But let me tell you what they really were. These were gods conceived in the mind of men to justify the violence and aggression of men. There was a goddess called Aphrodite, sometimes called Venus. It's the same goddess, different Latin or Greek and Roman terms. Aphrodite was called the goddess of love. But she wasn't the goddess of love. She was the goddess of sexuality, sensuality, and lust. There were temples to Aphrodite all over the ancient world. These temples were serviced by temple prostitutes. The smaller temples would have dozens of temple prostitutes. The larger temple would have hundreds of temple prostitutes. And the men in ancient Greece would visit the temple of Aphrodite and worship several times whenever they could. This was their act of worship. Now, doesn't that seem like a goddess conceived in the mind of a man, Aphrodite? But all she was a goddess conceived in the mind of men to justify the lust and sexual perversion of men. And you can go right down the list. Every idol is the same. Now, in the city of Athens, you have all these men and all these idols, and all these idols are justifying the behavior, and they recognize, if I come to Christ, everything is going to change. There are moral expectations and moral ramifications to following Christ. And they're not stupid. They know that these ramifications are there. And so they struggle with this. They struggle. In fact, can I give you an Old Testament example of this? And we'll move on after we do that. There's an interesting story in the book of Judges, Judges 17, I think it is. In the first five verses of Judges 17, the Bible tells a story of a man named Micah. And in verses 1 through 5, Micah is said to have filled his house with idols. In fact, he's said to have a house of idols. In other words, his whole house is filled with idols. The very next verse, verse 6, says, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Do you pick up the connection between verse 6 and the first five verses of Judges 17? How is it that every man, Micah especially, can do what's right in his own eyes? It is because he has filled his house with what? Idols. In other words, whatever Micah wants to do, he can do because there's an idol to cover whatever Micah wants to do. See, there are men who will come to church on a day like today, and they'll sit there and they'll think, well, you know, I really want to do more in my life. I want my faith to be. But then they start to think, well, you know, I just don't think I'm really the kind of guy that can live this kind of life. You take the behavioral paradigms of their life and you put the gospel of Christ on it, they get nervous. But they misunderstand something. You don't have to change your life to come to Christ. You come to Christ and he changes your life. That's the thing they fail to understand. You don't have to change your life and fix yourself up and clean up your act, so to speak, so that you can come to Jesus. You come just as you are without one plea, but that his blood was shed for you. That's how you come to Christ. Let me give you something else. Go back to the passage for a moment. Now, for some men, the struggle is moral. The behavioral expectations keep them from coming to Christ. For other men, the struggle is intellectual. Their so-called logic keeps them from following Christ. As you go back to the Acts passage, that's what's happening here. This is a story of a group of intellectuals who are struggling with the gospel message, because the gospel message doesn't fit the logical paradigm of their thinking. This is why Paul does what he does. He reasons with them. He dialogues with them. He knows that they are great thinkers. In fact, Paul talks about some men who have a real philosophical challenge or present a real philosophical challenge to the gospel. In verse 18, Paul talks about some called Epicurean and others called Stoic philosophers. By the way, you know what a philosopher is? Someone that's defined a philosopher as someone who tells you things you already know in terms you cannot understand. Maybe that's a good definition. But let me give you a better one. Here's what a philosopher is. A philosopher is a lover of thought. Someone who loves thinking. In fact, that's what the word means. The word philosophy comes from a combination of the word phileo, meaning to love, and sophia, meaning to know or have knowledge or think. Philosophers were men who loved to think. They loved thinking. Whose thinking did they love? Their own. Therein lies the problem. And Paul gives you two examples of this. He talks about the Epicureans. Who were the Epicureans? Well, Epicureans were people who followed the philosophy of a man named Epicurus. Epicurus was, for all practical purposes, an atheist. He didn't call himself that, but he was. Here's what he taught. He taught there's no relationship with a personal God. There is no eternal life. There's no purpose or meaning to anything that you do. Therefore, nothing in life really matters. So logically, the only thing you can do in life is just maximize your pleasure and minimize your pain. That was the teaching of Epicurus. He was basically saying life doesn't mean anything at all, so just live it the best you can. Maximize the pleasure, minimize the pain. They were not grossly immoral people, because they figured out a long time ago that gross immorality causes pain. But their life, their mantra was basically this: just chill out. Just enjoy life. Because it doesn't mean a blessed thing. There are people like that today. There are men who have the idea that life is just to be lived right now in the moment. All that matters is the next football game to go to or the next bass to catch on the lake. That's all there is to it. And then he talks about the Stoics. Who are the Stoics? The Stoics were men who followed after the teachings of a man named Zeno. Zeno taught from a porch called a stoa. Therefore, his students were called Stoics, or students of the porch. What did Zeno teach? What did the Stoics believe? Well, Stoics were not atheists. They were pantheists. They believed that God was everything and everything was God. But they also believed that life was just predetermined. They believed that life was according to fate and destiny. They had no choices. And so the Stoics basically said, all you can do is grin and bear it. And the Stoics said, the best thing you can do is just master your emotions so that when the bad times come, you can grin and bear it. Now take the paradigm of those two philosophies and lay them out and put upon that the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you see where the trouble comes. See, the gospel of Christ says, listen, there is an eternal life. There is a God you can know. There is a purpose for life. What you do does matter. You're not just a creature of your fate. You're not just determined by your destiny. You can't master yourself. You must come under the mastery of Jesus Christ. And so what you have is this. Here are these men whose logic doesn't fit the gospel of Christ. And they struggle. There are men in this room who struggle. Logically, with the whole story of the gospel of Christ, they struggle with this. You say, well, don't women struggle intellectually? Well, yes, they do. But not in the same way men do. I don't mean to imply in any sense that women are not as cerebral as men. Women are just as cerebral as men. In fact, women are more cerebral than men in many ways. I read just this past week that 64% of all college students are now females. Only 36% are males. That's going to speak volumes to us in the future. But women have this advantage. Let me tell you what their advantage is. Women have the ability to temper the cerebral with the emotional. Men become prisoners of their logic. If it doesn't make sense to them logically, they get locked in place and they just can't seem to believe. I've dealt with men for many, many years. And you struggle. They're the men who are concrete thinkers. And you talk to them about the love of God and a Christ who died for their sins. Logically, it doesn't seem to make sense. But what they don't realize is that logic can keep them from their Lord. Christian faith is not something you can think of. You can't think your way to God. You can't think your way to God. God reveals himself to you in Christ, but you can't think your way to God. Let me give you one more thing, then we'll be done. The third thing that men struggle with. For some men, the struggle is moral. It has to do with behavioral expectations. For others, it's intellectual. It has to do with logical arguments. But for all men, I think, the primary struggle is spiritual. It has to do with the pride of life. The greatest hurdle men have coming to Christ is their pride. Well, in case no one has ever told you this, let me be the first. Men are creatures of ego. And that's a good place where either an amen or a duh, you know. Men are creatures of ego. Your mother may have told you when you were growing up that the way to a man's heart was through his stomach. You probably had a very fat father. In all likelihood, a very frustrated mother. Because the way to a man's heart is not his stomach. The way to a man's heart is his ego. If you stroke his ego, he will follow you like a puppy dog anywhere you go. But if you wound his ego, he will not trust you again. The gospel of Christ presents itself to men. And men look at the gospel of Christ and they realize, if I follow Christ, I've got to acknowledge my own weakness. And I've got to acknowledge my own sin. I've got to acknowledge that I can't save myself. And I'm not so sure I want to do that. See, that's the struggle men have. Ego, by the way, is something God gives men. It's what causes men to have ambition and drive. But the very thing that God gives to a man to cause him to be the man God wants him to be, if you're not careful, becomes the very thing that keeps you from God. The unwillingness to swallow that pride. Pride is huge in the life of a man. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, when he gives all this advice to men and women, he ends his advice to women by saying, make sure you reverence and respect your husband. Because Paul understands pride is huge in the heart of a man. I need to end this, but I want to show you something here. Go back to the text for a moment, and I'm just going to throw this out, and we'll be done. Go back and look in Acts chapter 17. There's a statement you need to understand. Paul says in verse 23, I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. By the way, that's one of the holy grails of archaeology, to find the statue to the unknown God. Greek literature tells us there were at least three of these statues throughout the land of Greece, but none, to my knowledge, none of these three have ever been found. But Paul says, I saw there a statue to the unknown God. Now, are you with me? Do you understand what this means, the statue to the unknown God? The prevailing sentiment, the prevailing interpretation of that is that these men were basically covering their bases. That they had so many different gods, they wanted to make sure they didn't miss one. And so they create this statue to the unknown God. That's the sort of the cover all your bases mentality. You know, it's like the old joke, you've probably heard it before, the woman who was married to four men in succession, they all died. She married a baker, a singer, a preacher, and an undertaker. When I asked why she married those four men, she said, one for the money, two for the show, three to get ready, and four to go. That is a terrible joke. And the last time I told it, I swore I'd never tell it again. This is the last time. But it's a matter of covering your bases. But I want to submit to you, there's something more to that statement than just covering their bases. The very fact that they would have a statue with the inscription to the unknown God implies that the gods they were worshiping weren't satisfying their need. It implies there was something missing that they couldn't put their finger on. Paul comes into that situation. He says, you know, guys, there's something missing. All your gods can't seem to provide this for you. You haven't been able to put your finger on what it is that's missing. Paul says, let me tell you what it is. It's Jesus, a man named Jesus, the one God appointed to take away the sins of the world. There are men like this in this room. All your gods have failed you. The gods of success, the gods of ambition, the gods of drugs, gods of sex, gods of whatever thing you serve. And there's something missing. You just haven't been able to put your finger on exactly what it is. Let me tell you what it is. It's Jesus, a living relationship with Christ. That begins when you're willing to humble yourself and bend your knee to Him and say, yes, Lord, yes. Well, let's pray together. We're out of time. Father, thank you for your word, the teaching, the privilege of preaching it. We do pray for men in our church. Thank you, Lord, for the women who have done so much and worked so hard. Without them, we wouldn't be where we are today. But God, the need for today is men. Men are willing to stand up and be counted. Men who will swallow that pride. Men who are willing to be seen on their knees. Men who are willing to go into the baptistry. Men who are willing to stand up and be counted. Deacons who are willing to stand for the church, stand for the faith. Men who will go into office buildings and work sites tomorrow as believers committed to sharing faith with their co-workers. The need of the hour is for men to rise up and kneel down, for men to come to Christ, for the man or woman in this room, but especially for the man in this room without Jesus. Don't let your logic or your fear that you can't live a good enough life, don't let your pride keep you from bending your knee to Christ. Don't let your pride keep you from being seen by your family as a man of faith. Don't let your fear of what others think rob you of the joy and the privilege of having your family know you are a man of faith. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Give your heart to Him. Pray a simple prayer to begin with, just a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I ask you to forgive me of my sin. I confess I'm not the man I ought to be. I ask you to come into my life, change me, make me the man you want me to be. Be Lord of my life. I acknowledge my sin, my weakness, my inability to save myself. That's why I'm calling upon you, Lord. Save me. Save me today. Save me. Lord, you've heard the prayer of men who prayed that. Now, Lord, do more than just hear their prayer. Respond to it. Let your spirit bear witness with their spirit that they're now children of God. Now fill this room with your presence, Lord. Fill this room with your presence. May we know that you're doing mighty things in your holy name, your awesome holy name. Amen and amen.